I'm just going to strive to be sweet all year. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're starting a new series this morning called Shine Like Stars. We're going to be in Philippians for maybe a little bit more than 3 months. It's a cross-centered book about being Christ-formed people. And it's going to lead us right into our season of Easter when we talk about the resurrection. So I couldn't think of a better book for us to be in for a pretty extended period of time. I'm excited about the message of Philippians. Philippians is maybe the most quotable book in the Bible. Do you realize this? Like, if the books of the Bible were different rock groups. Okay, stay with me here for a minute, right? Different groups throughout history, musical groups. The Philippians is like the Beatles, okay? Everybody knows, I can do all things through Christ who give me strength, right? Everybody knows, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice. It is just full, what's the other one about? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians is just so quotable, it feels like putting on an old sweatshirt. You're like, okay, I know Philippians. But I'm hoping that we take a different look, maybe just a different slant, at what Paul is trying to say here. This morning we start with his address, with his greeting to the people he's writing to. And Paul's really striving to note here how important relationships are. Let me give you a few examples from my life. This year for Christmas, I decided I wanted to get my wife the perfect gift. I try to do this every year, right? Sometimes I hit, sometimes I miss. And so here's what I thought. Instead of just getting her, you know, a perfume or a nice outfit or something with that's, you know, jewelry that sparkles, I'm going to give her time. And so I chose 12 different dates. I planned 12 different dates. Guys, take notes. 12 different dates, one for each month of the year. And then I gave her a calendar that had each of these dates on it, describing what we would do. I know, you're impressed. And I called it the 12 dates of Christmas. Huh? Anybody with me? And so I'm excited. I'm waiting. I'm like, yeah, kids, go ahead and open up. Yeah, you got a bike, whatever. You know, they're opening up all these toys. I'm like, this is nothing compared to the gift that's about to be opened. And so at the same time, Rhonda hands me her gift. I hand her mine, and I'm just like, oh, wait for it. Because it's really kind of a competition in our house, right? I don't like to admit that, but it is. And so I'm like, I've got you this year. I have got you. She has made handmade quilts for me, okay? She's made me feel so bad about the things that she's given me because they're so awesome, right? You can't beat those things. So I'm like, I've got it. She opens up the present, and she screams, which is a good sign. And she goes, oh, my goodness, open your present. And I open my present, and she's given me the 12 dates for Christmas. 12 dates chosen by her for the whole year. Now, were we meant to be together or what, right? So now we have 24 dates that we have to go on, and we need babysitters. This whole story was really just a plug to try to, you know, shame you into babysitting my children for free. What's at the root of that? What's at the core of that gift? The core of that gift is there is nothing more important in our marital relationships than time together. You could spend all the money that you have. You can max out your credit cards trying to give gifts of things. But nothing is more important than time. We were opening gifts at my mom and dad's house, and we always wait for grandma and grandpa to be the very end, and they're unpacking their stockings. We do stockings for them now. We've kind of turned the tables on them. And my mom is crying as she's pulling out each little item. I mean, some of these are like $10 Starbucks card. Oh, it's so beautiful. You know, and a little perfume, a little hand cream. And she's just, I mean, she's undone. She's crying. And she gets to the end, and she goes, now you guys know that all I want for Christmas is for you all to be home with me, you know. And I go, great, could we get those back, you know, because I've saved receipts. I could just get the money back for these gifts. But mom's sentiment is, hey, I really don't care about the stuff. The stuff is nice. In fact, it moves her to tears that we've thought about her. But what she really wants, what she's really after is what? Relationships. So this week, on Tuesday, Cliff Rogers went in for a bypass surgery, and I met Clint Gann at 6 o'clock in the morning. This is not normal, right? And we it's not normal at all. And we're not going to make a habit of this, Clint. Clint was already there at 5:45. He's texting me to make sure that I'm going to show up. And we get in the car together and we drive over to Plano Heart Hospital. And we sit in a waiting room, get this, full of people. Full of people all there for Cliff. And Joe Leachin was there and Bob Quinn was there. And, you know, family was there. Cliff's roommate from college was there. And there was just this little community of people. So much so that the hospital staff knew that we were coming, and they're like, we have found a place for you all to be, right? And we're just all congregated in this room, just thinking about Cliff, loving on him, praying for him. He's doing great. Is he home yet? Do we know? He did go home yesterday. But he's doing well. He's recovering well. But here's was my thought as I sat there just listening to different people talk. Relationships. In the human experience, in human life, there is nothing more important than being loved and being loved by and loving another person. That's it. That's it. Philippians 1, hear these words this morning with those thoughts in mind. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the Gospels, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, did you hear it? Paul's letter to the Philippians is bursting with relationships. How does he start his letter? I thought this was interesting. I don't know that I've ever noticed this before. But Paul is writing along with Timothy. I don't know what that process looked like for Paul and Timothy. I don't know if Paul wrote a few verses and then Timothy wrote a few verses, or if Timothy was in dialogue with Paul, or if they were praying together over what they would write. But Paul makes it clear that he and Timothy both are writing to the people in Philippi. Then he says this, to all God's holy people in Philippi. Let me translate that for you to modern day. That's all y'all, okay? That's what he's saying here. Bob Quinn's going to give me Greek because it doesn't sound like Greek, but it's kind of all y'all, okay? He's saying all y'all people, all of you people in Philippi. And as he's writing those words, Paul is thinking about specific people. He's thinking about specific people that are sitting in the pew, probably not a pew, more like living room, okay? As this church that's gathered in Philippi, wherever it is that they found the gathered, they're all sitting together and they're all reading this, hearing someone read this for the first time. And as Paul was writing those words, he's thinking about specific people. Who's he thinking about? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, we know that there were some very specific people that Paul met when he first came into Philippi. We know that Paul came to Philippi because of a vision that he had, because of the Holy Spirit leading him to go there. And then when he gets there, he meets some amazing people. He meets this wealthy woman. He has in mind Lydia as he writes these words. He remembers this lady named Lydia who was a dealer in purple cloth. Acts 16 describes her as a worshiper of God. It says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and they grew together in their walk with Christ. There's another girl that Paul's thinking about, probably a bit younger than Lydia. She's not as wealthy. She doesn't have the nicest clothes because she spent so long being a slave girl. She was enslaved by some people in Philippi because she had this gift, she had this power that she could foretell the future, that she was somewhat of a prophetess, but it was by an evil spirit that allowed her to do this. And so her enslavers, these people that leveraged her ability for their own gain, they kept her poor, they kept her under their control. It says that she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. And there was this great prediction. There was this great future, this great fortune that she proclaims to Paul. Do you remember what she says? She followed Paul and the rest of us. This is Acts 16, verse 17. That's Luke telling us that he was there too, and he says the rest of us. She followed the rest of us, shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And sure enough, Paul turns and he commands that spirit to come out of her. And I think this is what happened. I think as that spirit vacated, another spirit took up residence in that young girl's heart. And so she's sitting there as they're reading these words. As Paul is imprisoned, she is free. Well, speaking of prison, there's another guy in Philippi that we all know, right? The Philippian jailer. That great story of Sunday school note. I can still remember the little diorama that my Sunday school teacher made that had the bars and that we had to sing songs so that we could break open those bars. Nobody else did this? I'm the only one, right? But here's Paul and Silas, and they're stuck in prison. And they begin, it says, in the middle of the night, they were praising God, that they're singing songs, and then an earthquake happens. And the doors open, and the first thing that Paul says to the jailer is what? Don't harm yourself. That jailer was just a worker. He was enslaved by another group of people, but these were the Roman officials who said that if any of your charges, if any of the people under your care get loose, then we're going to take your life. It was a brutal dictatorship. And Paul understood that, and he says to the man, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And it says that man took Paul and Silas home, and he washed their wounds. Do you remember that they were flogged there in Philippi? And it says there in the middle of the night, the Philippian jailer and all of his family, his entire household, were baptized and became believers in Jesus. And they're all there. They're all there as Paul is sitting in his cell, sitting under maybe house arrest with Timothy at his side as he's writing this letter. And when he says all of y'all, when he says all of you in Philippi, he means people for who Paul's heart is full of love and consideration. There's some other people too, right? Very famously, we know that in Philippi there were these two ladies that couldn't get along, right? I just imagine that they were just bickering all the time. And no matter what one said, the other thought the opposite, you know? And so they were just constantly at each other. And so later on in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul's going to very famously call out these two ladies. Can you imagine sitting in church? They're like, "Oh, we got this letter from Paul. I love you all. You're great. Rejoice. Jesus is awesome. Hey, you two, cut it out," right? And he names them by name. So for the rest of eternity, right, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to meet Yodia and Syntyche. And they're going to be like, "We're fine. We've squashed it. Like, we've like quit asking us." But for the rest of eternity, they're going to have to carry that with them. In all of humanity, there is no greater need than to be known and loved by another. I want to tell you the story this morning of a young lady named Marina Keegan. I'll show you her picture here. There she is. She's a 2012 graduate of Yale University, which is impressive to me, right? She was a staff writer of the school paper there. She had some blog articles that got picked up. And a specific article that she wrote called The Opposite of Loneliness got picked up and actually made into a book. You can buy her book. But Marina writes this. She says, "We don't have a word for the opposite of loneliness. But if we did, I could say that that's what I want in life. What I'm grateful and thankful to have found at Yale, and what I'm scared of losing when we wake up tomorrow and leave this place." She wrote this as she was anticipating graduating. "It's not quite love, and it's not quite community. It's just this feeling that there are people, an abundance of people, who are in this together, who are on your team. When the check is paid and you stay at the table, when it's 4 a.m. and no one goes to bed. That night, remember that night with the guitar? That time we did, we went, we saw, we laughed, we felt. The hats? Yale is full of tiny circles we pull around ourselves. a cappella groups, sports teams, houses, societies, clubs. These tiny groups that make us feel loved and safe and part of something, even our loneliest nights, when we stumble home to our computers, partnerless, tired, awake. We won't have those next year. We won't live on the same block as all of our friends. We won't have a bunch of group texts. This scares me. More than finding the right job or city or spouse, I'm scared of losing this web we're in, this elusive, indefinable opposite of loneliness, this feeling I feel right now. We don't have a word for the opposite of loneliness, but if we did, I'd say it's how I feel at Yale, how I feel right now here with all of you, in love, impressed, humbled, scared, and we don't want to lose that. We're in this together, 2012, she says. Let's make something happen to this world. Marina had this infectious sense of right. And so when recruiters would come to the Yale campus to recruit graduates into Fortune 500 companies, Marina and her friends would picket with signs that said things like, Smith and Barney is boring, you know, Morgan Stanley is for nerds. She was saying these things because she was hoping that the brightest of the brightest, the best students in the world, would go and do something greater than just make a load of cash in their life. And so she was a huge proponent of volunteerism and doing things in the world that would make a difference. We'll get back to her story in a minute. But just that phrase, the opposite of loneliness, seems to be what Paul is about as he begins his letter. He says there's a feeling that we get when we're united with Christ and we're united with one another that is the opposite of loneliness. That maybe is what the world is frantically chasing after. And he's saying, we have it all right here in this room. Now, the irony of that is what? That Paul is writing that probably from a jail cell, where he is being kept from the people that he's loved, where he's not allowed to go out and preach the gospel to advance the kingdom. And he's saying, even in these chains, what we have in Christ is greater still. It's an amazing statement that Paul makes here. It's why he says in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with what? With joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Paul is saying, I love that we're together. I love that Christ has joined us together. I love the joy that we have, but there's something greater working inside of you. It's working to make something complete in you. Paul says there's a work that's going on inside of each of us, inside of our families, inside of our relationships, inside of our interactions at the job, inside of our when we're at our sports team practices, when we go to practice our band instruments. There's something that's working inside of us that needs to get out. And I think that the word that we could really key in here is this idea of joy. Paul says that when Christ is living inside of us, joy has to escape out of us. It's the byproduct of knowing Jesus. I love this quote. Brennan Manning, Christian author, wrote this a few years ago. He said, I believe the real difference in the American church is not between conservatives and liberals, fundamentalists and charismatics, nor between Republicans and Democrats. The real difference is between the aware and the unaware. When someone is aware of that love, the same love that the Father has for Jesus, that person is just spontaneously grateful. Cries of thankfulness become the dominant characteristic of the interior life, and the byproduct of gratitude is joy. Brennan says the same thing that Paul says, that when Christ is at work within us, joy comes radiating out of us. Paul believes joy is possible. He believes joy is possible in every circumstance of your life. In fact, Paul would say, joy is possible even if the worst things in life happen to you, even if the best things in life never come to you, you can still have joy. Paul's letter to the Philippians is soaked in joy. I love coming home. I love coming home to my house because when I come home to my house, I'm greeted like a rock star. I mean, they just think I must have been off doing something wonderful in the world. And I come back in the house and, Daddy! And lately, Jackson has been greeting me with pictures, with letters, with cards. He likes to write, and he'll have Mom tell him how to write, Dear So-and-so from Jackson. Maybe some of you have gotten his cards. If you've ever attended his birthday party, he sent you a thank you card. They're not real wordy, mostly Dear, Love Jackson, and then a picture, a crazy picture that makes no sense, that I always look at and go, oh, that's awesome. No idea what it says, right? And then he begins to explain, Daddy, that's you, and this is me, and here's what we're doing. Can I tell you what inexpressible joy that brings me? I love every one of those pictures. And I'm going to be honest with you, they look lousy. I mean, they look terrible, you know? He may have something wrong with his brain, you know? I mean, he can't get colors to match. He can't color inside the lines. He doesn't do any of that stuff. It looks like a mess. But to me, it looks like the best thing I receive every day. I want to encourage you to do something. This is how you can respond to this message this morning. Would you sometime this week write someone a card, a note? 3 to 4 sentences, not more than. 3 to 4 sentences. Dear so-and-so, 3 to 4 sentences, love me. And then would you take that card and put it in an envelope and address it and put a stamp on it and mail it to them? Don't cheat by just handing it to them. Don't send an email. Don't send a text. Send a handwritten note. And just as an experiment, could you do this with me? Could we all kind of just say this morning that we'll commit to doing it? That's pretty small. But I'm just telling you, when I open the mail, and it's not a bill, and it's not an offer, and it's not junk, and it's somebody's 3 to 4 sentences that just say simply, thank you, I love you, I'm praying for you, you mean the world to me, it changes something inside of me. Paul soaks his letter with joy. In chapter 1, verse 4, he prays with joy. In verse 18, he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. In verse 25, he says, we'll keep working for the Philippians' joy. In chapter 2, verse 2, he asks the Philippians to complete his joy. Make my joy complete by being like-minded. In 2:17 and 18, he is glad and he rejoices along with the Philippians. In 2:28, he sends Epaphroditus that the Philippians might rejoice. He knows that Epaphroditus coming to them will bring them joy. And on and on and on. And don't forget chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Paul's letter is just joy, joy, joy. I want to challenge you this week to respond with joy. If Paul can write these words from a jail cell, then certainly we can write a few words from Trophy Club, don't you think? Where does Paul's joy come from? Two simple words, and you've already heard them this morning. Words that we're going to hear over and over and over again in Philippians. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with all the overseers and deacons, and then he says these two words, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace that come only from one place, and you might have heard it again and again, Christ Jesus. Paul kind of flips the normal order, right? We think Christ is Jesus' last name. Hello, sir. I mean, it was, you know, party of Christ, right this way, right? But instead of saying Jesus Christ, he says Christ Jesus, and I think there's a reason for that. I think he wants us to understand the elevated nature of who Christ is, that only Christ can bring us the joy that he's talking about, that only Christ can bring us into relationship, not just with the Father, but one with another that Christ can do. Paul had a people and a purpose. He had a community and a cause. He had intimacy and an impact. We are no different. We are no different. We need exactly the same two things today. We need grace and we need peace. We need to know that our lives matter and that they matter to someone else. Think about that. That what you need most in life is to know that your life matters, but also that it makes a difference to someone specific. This is Sebastian Younger. You might recognize him. He's an American journalist, a writer. Famously wrote the book, The Perfect Storm, that was made into a movie. But Sebastian was embedded with troops in Afghanistan. He followed the lives of the troops that were stationed at Restrepo in the Coringo Valley. It was one of the worst places to be stationed. If you go to Afghanistan, you know that you're going to see heavy combat in that area. And so Sebastian followed those troops around. Not only did he follow them there, but when they came stateside, when they came home, he wanted to see the impact that that experience would have. And he discovered something that really puzzled him. He discovered that these soldiers missed being in Afghanistan. He talks about a specific soldier, a guy by the name of Brendan O'Brien. He says he's still very good friends with him. He's kept up with him. And he came back to the States. He got out of the Army. And so Sebastian decided to invite Brendan over to a dinner party. And he had all of these guests at the party. And this one lady in particular was kind of asking Brendan about his experiences. And finally she said, "Brendan, is there anything at all that you miss about being in Afghanistan, about the war?" And he said, "Ma'am, I miss almost all of it." And Sebastian says, "He's one of the most traumatized people I've ever seen from that war. And yet he says, I miss it." What is he talking about? He's not a psychopath. He doesn't miss killing people. He's not crazy. He doesn't miss getting shot out and seeing his friends killed. What is it that he misses? And then Sebastian says, we have to answer that. If we're going to stop war, then we have to answer that question. And then he writes this. "I think he missed the brotherhood. He missed, in some ways, the opposite of killing. What he missed was a connection to the other men he was with. Now, brotherhood is different from friendship. Friendship happens in society, obviously. The more you like someone, the more you'd be willing to do for them. But brotherhood has nothing to do with how you feel about the other person. It's a mutual agreement in a group that you will put the welfare of the group, you will put the safety of everyone in the group above your own. In effect, you're saying to yourself, I love these other people more than I love myself." Do you hear the gospel embedded in that statement? I do. Brendan was a team leader in Afghanistan. He talks about his worst day in combat. Now, you need to know that he was shot at several times. He was shot several times. He almost died several times in Afghanistan. And yet, that was not the worst day. When Brendan describes his worst day in combat, it was when one of his men took a bullet right to the helmet. And he fell down unconscious. And he said that the team just lost it. Because they're hearing over the radio that their buddy is down. And they're assuming he's dead. An amazing thing happened. That bullet hit the guy's helmet and knocked him unconscious, but it didn't penetrate his helmet. So he got up and he was fine. Brendan didn't quite recover because he said he realized for the first time that he was responsible for that man's life. And he hated the idea of being responsible for his death. So what do you miss about Afghanistan? Sebastian closes his article by saying this. He says, that story, that's brotherhood. When you think about Brendan, you think about all those soldiers who have an experience like that, a bond like that. In a small group, they loved 20 other people in some ways more than they loved themselves. You think, how good would that feel? Imagine it. If they are blessed with that experience for a year, and then they come home, and they're just back in society like the rest of us, not knowing who they can count on, not knowing who loves them, who they can love, not knowing exactly what anyone they know would do for them if it came down to it. That is terrifying. Compared to that, war psychologically in some ways is easy. Compared to that kind of alienation, that's why they miss it. That's why we have to understand in some ways to fix our society. What an amazing story. There's stories in World War II of soldiers who were wounded, who literally escaped their hospitals to get back to the front line. Why? Because of their brothers in arms that they left behind. Why do people do that? Because I'm telling you, in the human heart, there is no greater need than to love and be loved by another. And that's the story of Philippians. We're going to dig into that at a genetic level. We're going to get deep into what Paul's talking about there. But I want you to just hear that this morning as we begin. This idea that it's all about the joy that comes in knowing Christ and being known by other Christians. Let me close with a little bit more from Marina. Marina's letter that she wrote for her graduates was printed out and given to every graduate of the class of 2012. So on their seat, as they sat down at commencement, there was her article. I had no way of knowing this at the time, but 5 days later, Marina was killed in a car wreck. And her words to me are haunting. Can I just give you the rest of it? She writes, "We're so young. We're so young. We're 22 years old, and we have so much time. There's this sentiment I sometimes sense creeping in our collective consciousness as we lay alone after a party or pack up our books when we give in and go out, that it's somehow too late. That others are somehow ahead, more accomplished, more specialized, more on the path to somehow saving the world, somehow creating or inventing or improving. That it's too late now to begin a beginning. And we must settle simply for continuance." And then she writes, "What we have to remember is that we can still do anything. We can change our minds. We can start over. The notion that it's too late to do anything is comical. It's hilarious. We're graduating college. We're so young. We can't, we must not lose this sense of possibility, because in the end, it's all we have." What amazes me about that is that article, that statement by such a young girl, went on to be a book. You can buy her book called The Opposite of Loneliness. But maybe her greatest statement in her life was made when she was 22 years old. And it's a message to me that comes to me that I take to heart, that it's not too late. It's not too late. That now maybe is all that we have, and now is all that matters, right? And so Paul would say, if you're making that kind of a decision, if you're making the decision to turn your life around or to turn your life over or to do things differently, then that's a decision that's worth making now. In the end, all that matters is our relationships. And the relationship that matters most is our relationship with God the Father. That can only come through relationship, as Paul would say, with Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray.